So 1 Peter 3, back in 2017, the church that Karen and I attend right now had a crisis. The governance model that was in place was inadequate for a church that had grown as this one had grown. The senior minister who had founded the church had a four-man advisory team of young businessmen who advised him on financial matters and served in a board capacity. The preacher stepped down, and now the advisory team was left to find his replacement. Without the scaffolding of elders providing leadership and deacons providing continuity, I think it's fair to say the church struggled to find his replacement. The point I want to make in opening with that story is to say this: culture is important. Whether it's business, whether it's at home, whether it's in sports, or whether it's in church, culture is important. None other than a man named Peter Drucker, if you guys are in business, those of you who are in business, may have heard of Peter Drucker, probably the foremost management consultant of the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. He made a statement that resonated with me. He said, "Culture eats strategy for breakfast." And what he meant by that was, you can have all the talent, you can have all the money, but if you don't have the culture, it won't make any difference. Peter covers a lot of territory in just 22 verses. I want to break these 22 verses down into three parts. I want to read the first six verses just to kind of get a sense of this message. So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read together. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and the reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, wearing of gold or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." You ought to underline that. "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." So if we go through this entire chapter, it breaks down into three sections. And I want to submit to you, at least I broke it down three ways, and I want to submit to you that there are three main points that are made here. The first thing that Peter does is he gives us a challenge. The second thing that he does a few verses later is he gives us an opportunity. And then finally, at the end, he gives us a reminder. So track along with me. He's going to give us a challenge. He's going to give us an opportunity. And then he's going to give us a reminder. Now, what is culture? Kelly is all over this because Kelly studies this kind of stuff along with me. I'm going to give you my definition of it. Kelly, you might say different words, but I think directionally we're going to both be in the same place. Culture is the way of life, the customs, the beliefs, the values, and the behaviors of an organization. They are the things that hold an organization together, especially when those beliefs, values, and behaviors are directed by God Almighty. And we'll get to that. Think back 2,000 years. Put yourselves in the place of Peter or Paul. The Lord had given them a task. "Go into all the world, preach the good news to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 15 and 16. We call that what? The Great Commission, right? We call that the Great Commission. Matthew's account says it a little bit differently. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever that I've commanded you. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Now, I go back to that challenge, that command, that task that he gave to the apostles, and I want you to think about, first of all, what's going through their heads. How in the world are we going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? How are we going to do that? They were basically starting a new organization from scratch. The church. They were starting that from scratch. I think it's God's gift to us that we can't see around the corner in life. We go through life, we take a step at a time, but we know there are corners, and we know we're going to come to a corner, but we can't see around the corner. I think if we could see around the corner, in some cases, we wouldn't want to take another step. So they're basically starting an organization from scratch and creating a culture as they're going along. So in their physical journeys to carry this command out and in their letters, you see a special culture being taught and lived out. We don't talk about culture much in church, do we? We don't talk about culture much. But culture is from cover to cover in the Bible. Godly customs, belief, and values. I'm going to hand that to you. Godly customs, beliefs, and values are taught, repeated, and reinforced in their words, the apostles' words, both written and spoken. They are speaking culture as they're going along preaching the gospel. Beyond that, we're going to see, especially with Peter, since we're here in his letter, we're going to see behaviors are directed. I want you to do these things. I want men to do these things. I want women to do these things. I want children to do these things. We see that not only in 1 Peter 3, we see that in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We see it in the Colossian letter. We see it throughout the letters of the New Testament. They were creating a Christian culture. It was something special, and it was something that was going to continually clash with society. Let me say that again. The culture they were creating in this early church, they knew and found out it was going to clash with the culture of society in a very real and special sense. The church is countercultural. Isn't that interesting? In every age, it's countercultural. Nowadays, the society's challenge to our culture in the church is couched in the terms women's rights. I thought that might get your attention. Women's rights. Women in some of our churches are asking why they can't serve as elders, why they can't serve as deacons, why they can't serve as preachers. So let's go back to the text and see this fabric of culture that's being woven even as Peter directs people to behave in certain ways. We just read, starting with verse 1, the text begins with Peter directing women to submit to their husbands. But he doesn't just do that. He also explains why, which is really important. He uses these terms. Think about this. These are the terms he uses to explain why you should submit to your husbands. Purity, reverence, inner beauty. Now that's countercultural, isn't it? Inner beauty. How much do you think we spend in the United States on an annual basis on cosmetic procedures and cosmetics in general? It's billions. And yet God values inner beauty more than outer beauty. great worth to God. So directionally speaking, these opening verses create a divine order in the house. Wives, submit to your husbands. But this submission that Peter's talking about is part of a larger context of Christian behavior, in which Peter addresses husbands. Go to verse 7. And he uses words like, be considerate, be respectful of your wives. That's the divine order of the home, which, again, is often in conflict with society. You move on to verses 8 through 17, and Peter uses terms like this, for all Christians to behave. Be like-minded, be sympathetic, love, have compassion. You see those words? Be humble, seek peace, turn from evil. Peter sets forth the values and behaviors that Christians should use with each other and with society that they interact with. Now, chapter 3, which we're studying tonight, is right on the heels of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Peter tells Christians, listen to this, to submit to the government, show respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor, and he tells slaves to obey their masters. Now, this really caught me. This really caught me. He uses these words, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Wow. Wow. The divine order creates a culture for Christians that can be lived out at home, at school, at the grocery store, at work, in church. Peter wasn't alone in doing this. Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles in a very similar fashion, in his letters to Timothy, directs Timothy on what to teach his congregation in Ephesus. And he focuses on church life, and he says this. He directs that women are not to teach Christian doctrine to men, nor to exercise authority over men in the church, 1 Timothy 2. He bases this directive on both the creation order and the order of sin. And he prefaces all of this teaching to Timothy with the terms, this is how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, here's a question for you. For how long are these teachings on submission, not to teach or usurp over a man, be respectful, honor, how long are those supposed to stay in place? Was that a first century deal? I want you to be really careful, folks. I've got people here from lots of different churches. Whenever you hear a preacher say something and he uses the words in our modern context, I want you to really be alert. In our modern context. That opens the door for nearly anything. I mean, are we going to be drinking coffee and having biscotti for the Lord's Supper? In our modern context, that might make sense. We all drink coffee, we all eat biscotti. You know what biscotti is, it's kind of a fancy name. Yeah. You open the door to a lot of stuff when you start to create that modern context. This new challenge of women's rights is not a scriptural or interpretive challenge. The words of the Bible are really clear here. But it's most certainly a cultural one, and we're going to continue to feel it. The church is bound to wrestle with this issue, just like it is with leadership and followership, Because our church culture clashes with society. Our modern culture is turned off by the word submission. It's turned off to the directives of God in terms of the roles of men and women. Do you know how submission is defined? Think about this. Submission is simply to put another's needs ahead of yours. In a rational person's mind, submission means that in this case, the needs of somebody else trump my desire, and so I'll do it. Folks, in case Peter's opening words here in 1 Peter 3, in case that kind of ticked you or bothered you a little bit, because you don't like the word submission, I don't suspect anybody in here is that way, but you're going to come across this all the time. Folks, we submit on a daily basis to a variety of people and things. We are all submitting all of the time. Culture just uses, they hijack submission in the definition for their own benefit. I think there's also a confusion between rights versus roles when it comes to the church. The verses that we've read here in 1 Peter 3, along with 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, describe men's and women's roles in the church quite clearly. I think where the conflict is coming or appearing is because society is pressing it, and also because there's a leadership void. Today's church has a leadership void, and that allows a lot of this to come in. Women are not appreciated for the roles that they do. Women are often kept uninformed about church business. I've been involved in teaching and preaching for 40 years. I never thought I would stand up in front of a group and say that. I used to remember guys saying that 40 years ago, and oh man, they're old. I've been doing this for 40 years. And I can't tell you how many times we had to do a search for a preacher, or we had to decide on whether or not we were going to expand the church building or some other initiative like sending missionaries abroad, some things like that. And I can't tell you how many times in talking with ladies of the church I would hear, we got left out in the cold. We didn't know what was going on. Nobody communicated to us. Nobody told us anything. That's not leadership. That's not leadership. So this kind of stuff creeps into the church for a variety of reasons, because our culture clashes with society, but it also creeps in because we're not doing real good at leadership in the church sometimes. We're just not doing a good enough job. And so when you have a void, guess what? People will try to step up into that void. How are we doing in terms of leadership and followership at Open Door? That's a question for you. You don't have to answer it right now, but how are we doing in terms of leadership and followership at Open Door? This challenge is going to continue to haunt us, folks. It's not going to go away. That's point number one. That's the challenge. Peter gives us a challenge in those first few verses, and the challenge is the culture of the church, maintaining that culture, doing it by looking at what the apostles wrote and following suit. And again, it's not an interpretative wrestling match or a spiritual wrestling match. This is a cultural wrestling match. Now let's look at verses 13 through 17. The second major point in this chapter I want to submit to you is the opportunity. In verses 13 through 17, Peter encourages us to be ready to give an answer to anyone or everyone that asks you of the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and with fear. That's what he said. Now, that's a directive, folks. In the last point that I made about the challenge, I saved my question for the end. Now I'm going to ask you a question as we start point number two. I'm going to ask it right in the beginning. Do you realize that you're directed to share your faith? We are directed to share our faith. Not only that, we're directed to always be ready to share our faith. And keep on nodding your head, brother. That's encouraging. How's Open Door doing there in terms of sharing your faith? There's two components to this point. There's the knowledge component, and there's the attitude component. So let's talk about the knowledge component first. Can you explain your faith? If somebody asks you why you have faith in Christ, could you give a coherent answer? Think about that. Could you? Could you give a coherent answer? Here's the typical Christian answer to tell me why you believe what you believe. Well, these nice people invited me to church, and they were very nice, and they invited me to their home, and they served me nice meals, and the preacher asked if I wanted to accept Christ, and that's how I became a Christian. Did you hear that? That sounds like voodoo. That sounds like a nice family feeding somebody and then waving a magic wand. And that's how I became a Christian. That doesn't tell anybody anything. That's not defending the faith. That's not sharing your faith with others. May I suggest that an answer that is more scriptural would be this: I realized that I'm a sinner. I realized that without Christ I have no hope. And as I learned more about Christ and his teachings, and as I observed the lifestyle of the people in the church, my Christian friends, I was drawn to the culture of Christ and the answers that he and my friends provided to my sin dilemma. That's scriptural. I don't know how somebody can be converted to Christ before they know they're a sinner. That's a problem with the modern church today. Have you ever paid attention? We tell people they're good people from start to finish during the worship service. God loves you. God loves you as you are. God's got a great plan for your life, yada, yada, yada. The unchurched person comes and hears that and leaves the church going, you know what, God thinks I'm a pretty good old boy. He likes me just like I am. You know, I like me like I am. God's on my side. The only way a person gets converted is when they realize they're a sinner and they're brought face to face with their sinfulness. But that's not popular. Again, that's a cultural battle that we're fighting. So, can you explain your faith in Christ? That's the question for you. Can you explain it in a scriptural way? And can you explain it in a way that makes sense to somebody who's asking you? If anybody asks you, do you believe the Bible to be true, could you give a coherent answer to that question? That's an important question. We're basing it all on this. That's what we're basing salvation on, is the words of this Bible. So could you make the case that the Bible is the Word of God? Let me submit to you that you could. You don't need a seminary degree to do that. But you might have to do a little bit of Google searching, all right? I got onto Google this week, and I searched on the words, how to share your faith. All right? Everybody, every one of us can type that in. How many hits do you think I got? How many hits? Somebody just say a number. 100,000 hits. How to share your faith. No, it's not 100,000. 5 million. Who said a lot? You're the closest one. Okay, here's how many hits I got. 864 million. 864 million hits. 119 million of those were videos on the topic of how to share your faith, most of which were 5 minutes or less. Now, you're telling me you and I can't get onto Google and search up how to share your faith and watch a five-minute video on how to do that? Of course we can. That's the knowledge component of how to share your faith. That's the opportunity. How to share your faith. The knowledge component is, can you give a coherent answer to why Christ is the Savior? And number two, can you explain why the Bible should be believed? And the answer is you can. There's a second component to this, and I call it the attitude component. Peter uses the following descriptions that are to accompany our defense and explanation of our hope. He says, don't be troubled. Set apart Christ. Sanctify Christ. See the word sanctify Christ. Set apart Christ in your hearts. Set him apart. Explain why he's special. Understand why he's special. Always be ready. Do it with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. How are we doing today in terms of sharing our hope with others? How are we doing in terms of teaching our members how to do that? And maybe the question for you and I, maybe this is the question of the hour, probably is. How are you and me doing in terms of living a life that is so attractive and appealing to others that they come and ask us, what is it we have that they don't have? What is it we have that they don't have? Are you, and this is a question for me, 24 hours a day, are you living the kind of life that sets you apart from modern society? I'm not talking about being weird. I'm not talking about being weird. I'm talking about the words that Peter and Paul tell us to exhibit. Respect, love, compassion, purity, reverence. Are we living every day in a way that our people that we're surrounded with, our sphere of influence, wants to know what we have that they don't have? If we're not doing that, we don't have the attitude component. We ought to be a distinctive people. Peter says that we ought to be. We're a royal family. We're a priesthood. That's what we are. That's part of our culture. Are we living it out? St. Francis of Assisi, ever heard of him? Heard that name? Look him up. He said these words, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Preach the gospel in your lifestyle. His point was our behavior is what's going to attract the world to us, not our words. Now, how much time have I got? Jerry, how much time have I got? 12 minutes, all right. I got about another hour and a half here. Is that all right? The third major point in this chapter, 1 Peter 3. I love this chapter, by the way. The third major point in this chapter is a reminder. And I submit to you, it's a reminder of how significant and special baptism is. Now, I'm speaking to everybody in this room. I don't know your background. I don't know what you've been taught or what you believe. But Peter wanted to remind these people of the significance of baptism. It is significant. And that reminder is important. Peter wasn't the first one. Jesus commanded baptism in both gospel accounts of the Great Commission. Remember that? Mark 16:16, he that believes is baptized shall be saved. Matthew 28:18-19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that's the only directive that we're given, that's given in all three names of the deity, of the Trinity? Baptism is endorsed, and God wants us to know it, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is commanded by the Lord. Baptism is commanded by the apostles. Isn't that significant? Doesn't that mean something? On Pentecost Day, over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And 3,000 people did it. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 were commanded to be baptized, and they did. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, what a great story, huh? Here's a guy from Ethiopia who came to Jerusalem to worship, and as he's going back home, Philip's running alongside the chariot and says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? I don't understand what I'm reading. Philip jumps up there and joins him. We don't know what he was reading, and we don't know what Philip said, but I can tell you what happened next. And by knowing what happened next, you know what Philip said. Because the eunuch said, hey, here's water. Is there anything that would prevent me from being baptized? What did Philip say? If you believe, you may. And the eunuch said, stop the chariot right now. I can't imagine, I know we have to do this sometimes, and I know we do it, but I don't understand why we have to try to convince somebody to be baptized. In my mind, when you understand the significance, why wouldn't you run into the water? The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 commanded to be baptized, and he was, he and his house. Cornelius in his house in Acts chapter 10. Peter says, we can't forbid water, that these can be baptized just like we. The Corinthians believed and were baptized. Lydia, who had a fabric store, I like to say, using modern words. Lydia, seller of purple, right? She had fabrics. She's selling that. She believed and was baptized, Acts chapter 16. The Ephesians were taught by Paul and they were baptized, Acts chapter 19. Paul's own baptism is described in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. If you go back and read the book of Acts, every single conversion mentions baptism. Every single one. I don't know how we cannot think that's significant. Nod your head if you think that's significant. I think it is. This reminder that Peter's getting ready to give us on the significance of baptism is given by almost every New Testament writer, Paul included. They would go to these churches, they would go to these cities, preach the gospel, form a church, teach the culture, go to the next place, write a letter back to that church, reinforcing the culture. And so you see these little tidbits in these letters to the churches. I think they're beautiful. Paul says in Romans 6, he's writing back to the Romans, Roman Christians, and he says, we're buried by baptism into Christ, into his death. Buried by baptism into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. In Colossians 2, it says the very same thing, except it calls it a co-burial. We're buried with Christ, together with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life. When did you receive newness of life? That's a fair question. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Paul commanded the Corinthians to be baptized, and then he wrote back to them, and he said, hey, Moses, in Exodus 14, and the people, the children of Israel, as they were leaving Egypt, what does he say? As they were leaving Egypt and they were ready to cross the Red Sea, Paul says to the Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. Think about this. 1 to 3 million Jews. We don't know exactly how many, but it was a lot. They're leaving Egypt. They come, They come to the Red Sea and there's nowhere to go. God opens that body of water up and it's crunch time. Do you believe Moses or not? Do you believe Moses or not? And they start going across. They're surrounded by water. What is immersion, by the way? Surrounded by water. They got water on the right, water on the left, and they got a mist overhead, and they're walking through. And Paul says to the Corinthians, that's what happened to you when you were baptized into Christ. They were baptized into Moses, and Moses became their leader. You were baptized into Christ, and Christ became your leader. I think that's pretty significant, don't you? Paul says to the Galatians that baptism is where we are clothed with Christ. It's where we put on Christ. All of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When do you become an heir? When do you become Abraham's seed? That's pretty significant, wouldn't you say? We're clothed with Christ. We're put on Christ. Faith in Christ leads us to be baptized into Him. Paul says to the Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4, reminding us of its significance. There's no other act like baptism. No other act like baptism. Listen to this. We only have to do baptism one time. But we do have to do it one time. That's pretty significant, isn't it? In the same letter to the Ephesians, Paul says later on, we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We're not to walk as society walks because we have a different culture, folks. In Ephesians 5:26, he says, baptism is where you're sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water. That's pretty significant, isn't it? But stay with me. I got a couple more points. In the Colossian letter, Paul says to the Colossians, you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, listen to this, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision done by Christ, being buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, when does Christ perform that operation of circumcision? Spiritual operation. Paul says in the act of baptism, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, having put the body of sin away. Now, answer this question. Did the Israelites have to be circumcised? Did every male have to be circumcised? Moses ran into that problem himself when they were on the move, going to the promised land. Hadn't circumcised his own kids. And God said, what? I'm going to have to kill you. Unless you obey me. His wife wasn't too happy about that, if you remember. Is spiritual circumcision significant? All you got to do is answer that question. It is. Finally, here we are in 1 Peter 3, the last few verses of it. Peter likens Christian baptism to the days of Noah, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not taking of a bath to remove dirt from the body, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. I hear people say all the time, baptism doesn't save. What does Peter say? The antitype which now saves us. Say that word. Baptism. Here's the common fabric, folks, in all of 1 Peter 3. Here's the common fabric. It's culture. It's culture. The culture of the church versus the culture of the world. I had a friend of mine who I think a lot of him is a great guy. And he came up to me today and he said, "Man, it's getting tougher and tougher to do Little League Baseball." I said, "Why?" He goes, "Sunday, you gotta go to practice on Sunday. You got games on Sunday, Sunday this, Sunday that." And I'm thinking, you're running around with your kids, taking them to stuff on Sunday. Do you remember a time? Maybe you don't. Again, been doing this 40 years. Do you remember the days when there were no activities on Sunday? They didn't even do practice on Wednesday nights. Yeah. Why? Why? Because they believed the culture of the church more than the culture of society. 40 years ago, you didn't have football practice on Wednesday nights. Why? Because most people were going to church. Certainly didn't have anything on Sundays. But see what's happened here. The church began to live like society. Well, you know, I don't want my kid to miss this experience, and I don't want him to miss out on this or miss out on that. There are still 70% of Americans who say they're Christians. There are still 70% of Americans who say they're Christians. If every single one of them said, "You know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take them on Sunday. I'm not going to take them to kids' stuff." If all of them dropped out, guess what? They wouldn't do games on Sunday anymore. We would dictate to society what is right and wrong. And that's the opposite of what's happening to us now. So now I want to challenge you. This is my last point, all right? I want to challenge you. If you're like most congregations, you pray before Sunday school, you pray before the sermon, maybe a couple of times, we said a prayer here. What do we pray for? When we say our prayers, what do we pray for? My experience tells me that most of the time when we pray, individually or as a group, we pray for travel mercies. We pray for travel mercies, except when it's 100 miles or less. We can handle that. God doesn't have to help us on that. Travel mercies, we pray for, you know, pain relief, my sore ankle or my cousin's sore shoulder or whatever. We pray for prosperity. When's the last time we said a prayer that said, "God, you have prescribed certain values and certain behaviors and certain beliefs that we're to have. Would you give me humbleness? Would you give me a pure heart? Would you give me respect? Would you give me love for my fellow man? Would you give me a gentle and meek spirit?" I can't tell you the last time I've heard that prayer. That's what we're made of. That's the fabric that's supposed to hold us together. We're praying to God for things. I'm not saying it's not important to pray for Aunt Sally and her hip transplant or her hip replacement, right? I'm saying that there are things that are even more important than that. Far more important in my estimation. When are we going to start praying for that, folks? It's our culture versus their culture. The fruit of the Spirit. That's really what it is. Okay. I've done all the talking.